Morning, our New Testament scripture reading in the Gospel of Mark continues. We're in Mark chapter 12, and this morning the passage is the first 12 verses of Mark 12, page 848 in the Pew Bibles. Mark 12, 1-12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give their vineyards to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. This particular parable in the Gospel of Mark is a historical parable. It deals with how God dealt with Israel and how Israel responded to him through the centuries. First, we should notice God's special kindness and care to the Jewish church and nation. They were like the vineyard. They were walled about. They were protected. In fact, God drove out seven nations which were greater and more powerful than the Israelites to give the land to them. They were cultivated and cared for, just like the garden in the parable. God bypassed those nations, Egypt, Assyria, Greece, and Rome, and he made the vineyard of the Lord to be the house of Israel. Second, observe God's patience and long-suffering with the Jewish nation. Think about their history overall. They provoke God, and he pardons them over and over again. He sends prophets and warnings. He tells them that he's looking for fruit and that they need to repent. But they mistreat his servants. They stone some. They kill others. And it takes hundreds of years before God, in his wrath, finally sends them off in captivity to Babylon. Another thing to observe, how hard our hearts are, is exemplified in the history of Israel. They didn't listen to the prophets. Instead, they put him to death. So finally, God sends his son to them. "They will respect my son," he says. But they put him to death too. The human heart is desperately wicked. The history of Israel shows that even religious people who have been blessed over and over again by God can still do great wickedness. when God came to earth in the person of His Son. When they were able to look at God in the face and to see Him holy, harmless, undefiled, going about doing good, what did they do? They rejected Him and put Him to death. That's what's in the human heart. There's no innate goodness there. And seeing miracles or hearing the voice of the prophets is not enough to change the human heart. The only cure is by being born again. One last thing we should take with us this morning from this parable. We should learn that although when someone hears the gospel, their conscience may be pricked, they may continue to be impenitent. The effect of this parable on those who heard it was that they hated the one who told them the truth about themselves. They wanted to lay hold of him, but they didn't at that time because they feared the people. So we should remember that hearing the word alone won't change us. The Holy Spirit needs to move on our hearts, or our response will be similar to those who first heard this parable. Let's take these things to heart. It wasn't just written for the people of Israel. It was written for them. Jesus told it for them. But He told it for us as well, who are His people today. We will turn to our Old Testament scripture reading. It's Isaiah chapter 64 this morning. Isaiah 64, page 623 in the Pew Bibles. Listen to the word of God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? May God bless to our hearts His holy and infallible word. Congregation of Christ, when you read the prayers found in the Bible and meditate on them, you're engaged in something which is a good way to instruct yourself in both how to pray and in what to consider making the content of your prayers. This morning, we're looking at a prayer which Isaiah prayed on behalf of the people of Israel. It's a continuation of a prayer which the prophet began addressing God in the last chapter. In fact, it's something of an oddity that in Hebrew, chapter 63 ends with what in our English Bibles is the opening verse of chapter 64. It's a strange place for a chapter to end. But it's one clue that what's written in chapter 64 is connected with what began in chapter 63. Isaiah in chapter 63 saw the vengeance of God against sin. He saw God as a warrior wearing crimsoned garments, coming from the slaughter of the Edomites, Israel's perpetual enemy. And the sight of that retribution caused the prophet to recall the mercies and deliverance that God had time and again shown to His people Israel. He loved them in spite of their waywardness and unfaithfulness. And He afflicted them in order to turn them back to Himself. After Isaiah acknowledges God's faithfulness despite Israel's great sin, he prays. He prays for God to look down from heaven and to see His people. In verse 15 of chapter 63, he calls on God to show His zeal and His might. He acknowledges God as the Father of the Israelites, while admitting that they are so far removed from their earthly ancestor, Abraham, that Abraham wouldn't know them. He pleads with God not to leave them with hardened hearts so that they wander from His ways. And he mourns the fact that their adversaries have trampled down God's sanctuary. God's glory is in the dust. And God's people, the people of Israel, have become like those over whom God has never ruled. They've become like those who are not called by God's name. Isaiah's heart cannot take it. He's grieved over the spiritual condition of his own people, the people God chose for himself and constantly blessed with his tender mercies. And so, as chapter 64 opens, he cries out to God with words expressing what he wishes God to do. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Those words literally express a wish that God would split the heavens open and make the mountains shake. Why would he pray for such a thing? Because the prophet knew that the people of Israel weren't paying attention to their God. They needed something to happen which would shake them and wake them up spiritually. His prayer for God to rend the heavens was a prayer for God to do something miraculous, something out of the ordinary, something which would give God glory and draw His people's wandering hearts back to Him. Everyone pays attention when there's an earthquake that shakes the ground beneath their feet. Everybody pays attention when there's a brush fire rapidly engulfing the ground around you, with such heat that it causes water to boil. Isaiah asks that God would show himself in ways which are impossible to ignore or to be complacent about, that your name may be known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Israel is one of those nations included in that prayer. For as we already saw back in the previous chapter, Israel had become like the nations. She had become like those over whom God has never ruled. In verse 3, Isaiah begins to recall in his prayer many of the wonderful things that God did in the history of redemption. He recalls God coming down on Mount Sinai and the shaking of the mountain that happened then. It was something the people weren't expecting. They weren't looking for it. No one from of old ever heard or perceived how awesome God truly is when he comes to act for those who wait for him. The idols of the nations don't act like God does when he descends on Sinai. Idols don't do anything. But God comes down on the mountain to give his people his law, and the sight of it is overpowering. Verse 5 is a difficult verse. In fact, J.A. Alexander, great commentator in the book of Isaiah, professor at Princeton back in the 1800s, he declares verse 5 to be the most perplexing sentence in Isaiah, or indeed the entire Old Testament. And most commentators would agree. There are two sentences that make up the verse. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. And then, behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? The first sentence can be understood as referring to when the people of Israel walked before God, before they had turned away from him. Then they joyfully performed deeds of righteousness. When God's people did that in the past, he blessed them. The second sentence looks on the situation that Isaiah and the people of Israel in his day found themselves in. They had sinned, bringing the anger of God upon themselves. And they remained in their sins. They remained in their sins for such a long time that the prophet asks, and shall we be saved? For how long can you provoke God and have any real expectation of deliverance from God's rod of chastisement? I think that's probably the best way to understand verse 5, but admittedly, there are other ways the verse has been explained. So the first five verses are part of the prayer which expresses longing for the appearance of God. Isaiah, praying as Israel ought to pray, acknowledges the deadness of their hearts. He prays that God would rend the heavens, that he would work powerfully and mightily, even visibly, as he did when he descended on Mount Sinai, when the people trembled in fear. He recalls the days when the people walked before the Lord in righteousness, before they had wandered from him. That was when God showered them with blessings and they did their work joyfully. And he remembers their current apostasy and waywardness. He wonders in his heart whether there is any hope left that they may be saved. Verse 6 begins a new section of the prayer. It's a section marked by humiliation and hope. The opening words are a confession of sin and of woe. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Our sin has defiled us. It's made us unclean. We're not only guilty in the sight of God, we're corrupt and loathsome. Even our best deeds, our acts of righteousness, are polluted with sin. Our prayers haven't escaped the taint of sin, nor has our worship, nor our deeds of charity. We're altogether unclean. And because we have sinned and are defiled by sin, we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Our sin causes us to dry up spiritually, just like a leaf dries up and crumbles and fades. And when the winds of life blow, our sin scatters us and takes us away. Sin brings spiritual deadness to our souls. And one of the telltale signs of the deadness of our hearts is our failure to pray. Verse 7. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. Prayer is the chief part of our worship of God. Calvin writes, "The most important part of God's worship is to call upon Him and to testify our confidence in Him." No doubt, formal prayers and requests were still being made to God in the midst of Israel's apostasy, but the heart was removed from them. The prayers of the people became ceremonies possessing no value. Prayer isn't meant to be a ceremonious repeating of certain words and phrases. Prayer involves rousing yourself to take hold of God. You take hold of the promises of God that He's given in His Word. And you come boldly to the throne of grace. To be sure, when we pray, we're humbled by the presence of God. We dare not rush into the presence of God, supposing that He is altogether like we are. We must enter His presence with meekness and godly fear. And yet, we must approach Him, daring to take hold of Him and of all His goodness. Like Abraham, when he approached God to intercede for Sodom, our attitude should be, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak again, but this once." We must rouse ourselves to take hold of God in prayer. Not to pray is a sign of spiritual death. But if you pray without both reverence and a bold relying on the character and goodness of God, it's simply presumption, which is another sign of spiritual deadness. Our sin affects our prayer life. Our failing to call upon God or to call upon Him rightly causes God to hide His face. He makes us to melt in the hand of our iniquities. The boldness of God's people in prayer comes out in verse 8. His people remind God of His fatherly relationship to them. This is what they say to God. "But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand." God made us and molded us just like clay is molded by a potter. "Therefore, He must restore us, and He alone, for we are wholly in His hand and under His control." When you're under the conviction of your sin and come to sense how you're exposed to God's displeasure for your transgression, you come to know and feel in your heart that if you are ever to be saved, it will only be by God sovereignly acting and dealing with your sin. Only the One who fashioned and made us can save us from the mess of sin which we've brought into our lives. So the prayer continues. "Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all Your people." In verse 10, Isaiah, praying on behalf of the people of Israel, puts forth another reason for God to intervene and to send help to His wayward people. "Your cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. The land and the temple have been consecrated to the service of God. Now they were desolate, lying in waste." I think in our time we're apt to underestimate the importance of places consecrated to God. We can come to think of a church building as, well, it's only a building. But in fact, it's a hallowed and consecrated place, consecrated to God by the worship and prayers of His people who assemble there. We can come to think of our bodies as just flesh and blood taken from the dust of the earth, nothing more. But the Bible says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. They're consecrated to God by virtue of the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in us. Isaiah is appealing to God to act on behalf of His people. His places of worship have been laid waste and have become like a wilderness. Surely, God cares about His worship. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised You has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. The final verse of this prayer is a question. It asks God whether He will restrain Himself from holding back from acting on behalf of His people, whether He will keep silent and by His silence afflict His people terribly. What could be more frightening or despondent than for God to turn a deaf ear to your prayers and to leave you in the affliction you cried out to Him to deliver you from? It might seem that this prayer ends with a note of hopelessness and despair, at least until you remember that it's directed to One that we call Father. Back to verse 8. "But now, Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand." We can come to God in prayer, and we can come with boldness. We can take hold of Him and trust that He will hear our prayers and answer us as is good in His sight, when we are certain that He is our Father. Our Lord Jesus taught us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened unto. Or which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Congregation of Christ, it's a good thing when our hearts cry out to God to make Himself known in mighty ways. It's good when we recognize the sluggishness of our hearts and ask God to split the heavens and come down, because we recognize how complacent and how indifferent we become. In our praying to God, we must ever acknowledge our sinfulness and how sin has polluted us. But we mustn't allow that pollution by sin to make us give up on prayer or to conceive of prayer as a means to get what we want out of God. We must remember that God is our Father, our Maker, our Potter. We're the work of His hands. And the only hope of being saved from our sin and misery is for Him to sovereignly save us. Thanks be to God that He has done what needed to be done to secure our salvation. He has sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to deal with our sin once and for all. Because of Jesus, we can come boldly before the throne of God in prayer in full confidence that He will hear us. He will hear about the little things we bring Him in prayer, because He's already heard us about the greatest issue which separated us from Him. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The Father hears our prayers because of what the Son has done for us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, thank You that long ago Isaiah prayed for Your people. He prayed the way they should have been praying, when most of them probably weren't. Thank You for giving us this prayer in the Bible, Lord, that we may look at and understand that we need to pray like that. We need to pray to You to deal with our hearts so that we truly know You and love You rightly, so that we come to You in prayer, so that we take hold of You and come boldly to the throne of grace. Lord, Isaiah pleaded before You that the people of Israel were Yours. You were their Father. He pled before You, Lord, that Your places of worship were burned to the ground, Your holy places. And He used those, Lord, as grounds to bring His prayers before You. Lord, we have an even greater ground and hope, because we live in the day where we have seen the coming of Your Son, Jesus, and our great High Priest, has died for us and risen again, and He sits at Your right hand in heaven. And Lord, because of Him, we come before Your throne with boldness and reverence, asking, Lord, that You would make Your glory known, not only in our hearts and lives, but in all the world, that Your adversaries might praise You. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.